we've been talking about anticipation this Christmas season. And this morning, we're going to talk about angelic anticipations, angelic longings. And I want to start, and you'll see where we're going with this in just a little bit. I want to talk about cravings. What do we crave? As we long for things, as we anticipate things, what are the things that we crave? I'll tell you, I made a list just very quickly. It was rather easy. It had nothing to do with a personal look in the mirror. Trust me, this is not a revelation of my own heart or anything whatsoever. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Survival. We crave survival. We crave significance. We crave vindication. We crave relationships. Yeah, even the loners, even the isolationists, even their reason for wanting to be isolated as you talk to them reveals their craving for relationship. They just have a unique definition of the relationship that they crave. We crave satisfaction. And honestly, we crave appreciation. And you may sit here and go, no, I don't crave those things. I'm beyond that. I'm past that. Okay, let's look at the things that you crave. Let's look at the individual things that you crave. And I almost guarantee any of the individual cravings you have can be traced back to one of the things that we just mentioned. Survival, significance, vindication, relationship, satisfaction, appreciation. Cravings really are insightfully revealing. Cravings reveal who we are. Our cravings reveal what motivates us. Our cravings, they reveal our values. And much can be known by examining what we crave. And you're like, well, what's that have to do with angels and Christmas and angelic longings? I'm glad you asked. Let's stand and let's read our text that we're going to jump from this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Let's read it out loud together and see if we can come up with something related to cravings. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God, it's been interesting for me. And it was very interesting when I first read this verse and first studied it, to think that angels have longings. That the angels that are in your presence and have been in your presence since their creation, before the world was made, that they have longings. God, I pray that as we look a little bit into who angels are, what their function is, why they were created, and what those longings are, God, I pray that it would challenge our own hearts. God, it would reveal to us our need before you. And God, I pray that you would draw us closer to you. God, that in the end, God, I pray that we would ultimately crave you and know that it's you that we crave. And God, that we would, of our own volition, of our own will, God, that we would seek you, long for you, crave you, God. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to consider verses 10 through 12, just like we read. We're going to consider them fairly briefly, and then we're going to look broadly at angels and how angels fit into the Christmas story and why angels would have the longings that they do. Interesting. That word long that we saw associated with angels, when it says that to which angels long to look, the word long is the same word that's translated lust elsewhere in Scripture. It's the exact same word. It's a lust. The angels, it could be translated, but we like to soften things just a little bit. We don't want to be too in your face or potentially offensive to people. So that's why the translators didn't translate this. Things into which angels lustfully look. That would just be odd for our sensibilities, wouldn't it? The angels are lustfully looking after something. Be like, whoa, what are they looking at? But here's the thing. Lust simply means a dominating drive or a powerful compulsion. And that's all lust is, a dominating drive or a powerful compulsion, and it's amoral. It's neither good nor evil. We give it a connotation as always being evil in our society. When we talk about lust, it's always talked about almost exclusively in terms of a sexual component, of immorality. But let's think about this. When you were younger, did you have any older siblings that thought it was really fun to torture you? Okay, I'm sorry. It wasn't torture. It was playful sibling rivalry and sibling fun. Such fun is when the older one would be swimming with the younger one, and the older one would just happen to put just a little more pressure on the younger one and hold them under a little bit longer than what they wanted to be held under. Anybody else have that? Anybody? Really? Kim?
Yeah.
Your family?
Oh, yeah.
Wow. Hey, Zan, who's that next to you? Is that Tyson? You have an older brother that would do that to you? Seriously. Okay, let me tell you, there was a lot in those situations as one who may or may not have experienced that as the younger brother. There may have been a little bit of lusting going on. The longer I got held under and I was going, it was never like, you know something? I could use some air. You know, I think maybe I might beseech the Lord. Dear Lord, if it be in your will, I would really like some air right now. There was a passionate thrashing about and a strong urge to get air. I was lusting. We in those situations were lusting for air. The angels in this context, it says things into which angels long to look. What is it that the angels are lusting to see, to lusting to look into? Verse 10, where we started, as to this salvation. Everything that followed in those verses we read relates to the salvation that Peter has opened this letter with. And the way it's written, it kind of has a Christmas picture to it. It says, things into which angels long to look. Now, we've talked about this before. We've got presents under your Christmas tree, and there's one present for you. Well, there may be multiple presents, okay? But there's one, there's probably one that you looked at and like, that's mine. And yes, I see the other ones, but there's something. I gotta know what's in that. I'm dying to know what's in that particular box. Now, my mom, my mom called me on the carpet about this, by the way. I talked to her on the phone. And she's like, hey, a couple weeks ago, you kind of said that I was the one that liked to give you socks and underwear. Let's be straight. That was your granny. That wasn't me. So it's on tape. It's recorded. Mom, I'm vindicating you right now. Okay? You didn't do the socks and the underwear. All right. But one thing my mom did do, and she would own up to this if she was here, is that she came up with a code so that we wouldn't know what our presents were. She wouldn't put the traditional tags with to Dan from Santa, which, by the way, funniest to this day part of our Christmas is we will always put on Tanner's, at least one of Tanner's presents, to Tanner from Santa, because it drives him up a wall that we would say it's from Santa. He just despises that, and so we just put that on there. We like to poke his buttons. It's rather entertaining, just a little bit. Anyway, but my mom would come up with this system so that she she would mark the presents or wrap the presents in a certain way so we wouldn't know what was in them, because that's what I would do, my brother less so, but we both would. We would lay under the tree and we would look at the presents and we would try to figure out what they were. Now, the entertaining thing was, on Christmas morning, guaranteed, my mom would mess up her code every single year. And it made it so much fun because we would open someone else's present and go, oh, sorry, that's not yours. Okay, that is awful. You open something and you're like, yes, that's so cool. Oh, sorry, that's nice. Psych, that's not yours. And give it to your brother. But it was done because we would like to sit and we would look at the presents and we would try to guess what the presents are. And there would be always one that was just, that was more mysterious than any of the others. And the compulsion, the need, oh, I can't wait to find out what's in that box. I can't wait to open it up and see what's in there. I can't wrap my brain around it. There's nothing on my list that matches that box. What could it be? That, in a sense, is the attitude that's conveyed when Peter says things into which angels long to look. They're looking, it's like they're looking into a package. They're looking down into a scenario and they're just longing to see how this whole thing is going to unfold. And that is the salvation of sinners. They long to look into the work of God in this world to see how salvation is going to play out. And just very briefly, let's skim through what Peter said about that, because the whole reference is as to this salvation. Well, what salvation? Verses 1 and 2, chapter 1. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood. There's a whole lot packed in there. The Trinity is real. All three members of the Trinity are tied to our salvation. That the Father chose, the Spirit set apart sinners to be saved. And the purpose of salvation is that sinners who had lived, a sinner is someone who lives in rebellion or ignoring or uncaring, just rejecting the will of God, rejecting the work, the person of God, that they would be brought into a place of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's salvation. It's the salvation, verse 3, of being born again to a living hope. Sinners, it's from the time of Adam and Eve, when God said, if you eat of the tree, you disobey me, you're going to die. And they ate of the tree, and death entered into the world. And as the opening chapters of Genesis reveal, there was nothing but hopelessness in the world. Chapter 5 of Genesis is one of the most, chapters 4 and 5 are one of the most revelatory, two of the most revelatory chapters in the Bible. You know why? It's all about death. Everybody in those chapters dies. So-and-so was born, so-and-so begat, so-and-so died. Some guy bragged about how he killed a couple of people. So-and-so was born, so-and-so begat, so-and-so died. The whole thing is about death. Life is hopeless on its own. But the work of salvation is God showing His mercy, so that sinners are born again to having a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that right there for an angel, the concept that the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the one who created the world, was going to have to be raised from the dead, that would be unimaginable for an angel. And then those sinners would be born again, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, not fading away, reserved in heaven, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith, sinners don't have faith. How can they have faith? The power of God is so strong that it can save rebellious, sinful mankind. That is a box that angels longed lustfully, just were driven to understand and wrap their minds around, because it was so outside of what they could think. And then in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Stop there for a moment. Though you have not seen him, you love him. In a little bit, we're going to get to the experience of the angels at the point where they fell. It would be such... I'm trying to put myself into the place of these angelic beings. God is saying, you have not seen Jesus, you have not seen God, but you love him. You're going to love him. The angels that were created by God, that were created into the presence of God, there was a significant number of them that rebelled against God, and they were face to face and serving him, and yet they rebelled against him. How could those who had never seen him love him when those who were right there in his face reject him? The whole concept of salvation, of the reconciliation, the redemption, the forgiveness, and the bringing to new life of sinners was a box, figuratively, under the angelic Christmas tree that was beyond their comprehension. That's the image into which angels long to look. Well, that's the setup of the verse. Angels, their longings, their craving is the understanding, the salvation of sinners. But before we go further, let's look a little bit about angels. Let's see a little bit about what the Bible says about angels, because honestly, they're a central figure in the Christmas story, and many times we've just kind of brushed right by them, or they're inappropriately romanticized. You know, little chubby baby cherubs floating around in the air with the little wings. And I don't know about how your grandparents decorated. Yeah, the little harp, the little bow. Yeah, exactly. Well done, Ben. Yeah. I don't know about your grandparents, but when I was growing up, my grandma had these little golden, chubby-cheeked children cherub angels that I always found a little creepy hanging on the wall in the bathroom. And it just, I don't know why it was the bathroom. I don't know. But I will never forget the chubby-cheeked cherub angels. And they're inappropriately romanticized as these sweet little kind of innocent, kind of harmless little flitting about with wings with their little bows being Cupid. Fwing, fwing. Or they're wrongly worshipped. I ministered in Sedona, Arizona for about 4.5 years. And very, very religious place. A very anti-Jesus place. A very pro-God place. But angels were at the pinnacle, really, of the worship. They worshiped angels. And if you read the book of Revelation, the apostle John found himself in that place, falling at the feet of an angel. And the angel's response wasn't, oh, hey, buddy, before God sees you, might want to get up. That's not right. It's hard to translate emotion into the text. But the angel was very powerfully commanding him, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. Get off your feet. Do not worship me. There was nothing caring about how John felt. He wasn't like, dude, I'm sorry I'm going to offend you here, but get up. There was a sense of commanding, do not worship me, because that was a dangerous place for both John and that angel to be. They're not to be worshipped. But here's what they are. Angels, and I've got the text up on the screen there just so you can write it down. We don't have time to fly through all the references, but I did put them there so you can test me. You can check to see if I did my homework. First of all, they're created beings. Angels are not eternal the way God is eternal. They have a beginning point. In Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, the writer of the psalm talks about a number of created things in which angels are included in that list, that they have been created by God. But they're not created in the image of God. They're created beings, but they're not created in the image of God. Only mankind is created in the image of God. Let's go back to Genesis. We'll hit a few of these references. Genesis chapter 1. By the way, one of the most important sections of Scripture is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, because as a number of people, folks that I've had conversations with lately, it identifies our purpose. Why were we created? Why are we here on this earth? And that truth, that answer to that question, should really drive and define our existence. And just so you know, in these verses, angels aren't mentioned, but we'll get to that. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, by the way, did you get this specific? This is a little freebie stepping into our culture and into our society here. God wanted it clear that he created males and he created females. Okay? There's males and there's females. God created males. God created females. He wants people to understand that gender is established by God. We'll just leave that one right there. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There. The purpose of mankind is to rule and to create, to fill the earth as God's image on the earth. Mankind's role is to be the image of God, a visible image of the invisible God here on earth with our function and the way we live, to rule the earth, to have order, to be in charge of it, to be stewards of it. We are also to create and fill. God is sovereign Lord. God is creator Lord. And he has blessed humanity to be his image in functioning in those two ways here on earth. Now, where do you get that angels weren't created in the image of God? Because that is a unique assignment just to humans. That blessing, that job description, which is called a blessing, is never assigned to angels. That is uniquely human. That is what separates humanity from all other aspects of God's creation. And we're going to get into that. Once we finish Acts, we're going to start with this and go through some of this in our sermons to help us understand what we are to be about. But that's what separates us from the rest of creation. Angels were not created that way. Next, a little bit more about angels. In spite of that, they're currently higher in rank than humanity. In Hebrews chapter, and let's flip to Hebrews. Maybe we'll get to more of these than what I anticipated. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verse 5 and following. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him with the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Okay, there's two different people involved here. There's humanity. What is man? But also, the Son of Man refers to specifically that of Jesus. And it says, you've made him, humanity and the Son of Man, for a little while lower than the angels. For a time, during the time of the normal earthly history, angels have authority and have rule, responsibility, and rights over humanity. We've been created lower. Jesus submitted himself to being lower than the angels. But, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that one day, that redeemed humanity, that redeemed Christians in the millennial kingdom moving into eternity will judge angels. And it doesn't mean that we will judge them and judge their works, judge whether they're guilty or innocent. No, it has to do with a ruling responsibility that one day in the future, angels will be subjected in the line of authority underneath humanity. Now, just a little freebie, just a little side note. Can you see why there might be a little bit of a compulsion to understand what is going to go on for the angels? Because here's angels who they've been in the heavens with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit from the moment of their creation. And those that are still angels have been faithful the entire way. And then here's humanity. First chance that God's creation, by the way, the ones created in his image, first chance they had. They sinned and rebelled. Now, again, I don't want to demean angels' existence, but if I'm one of them, I'm going, that is going to rule over me? I have been, and they can legitimately say this, I've been perfect. I've been perfect. There's no way I should have to be underneath one of them. It's a mystery that the angels are like, I got to see how this is going to play out. Because they're sinful. And I get, while we're over them right now, I don't get why they're going to be over us someday. Created in the image of God or not. But Bible is clear. One day, redeemed humanity will rule over and judge angels. So what is the angel's current job description, so to speak? Well, a couple points. Revelation chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn there. We do have a little bit of time. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 11 and 12. The concern of angels is it's with worship. Their identity is wrapped up in worship. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." How many angels are there? They're innumerable. Heard the voice of many angels. Number of them were myriads of myriads. And thousands of thousands. A myriad generally referenced 10,000. Ten thousands of ten thousands. It equates to an endless, uncountable number. Their concern was giving praise to the Lamb, giving praise to Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. A very familiar passage, I'm sure. Isaiah, it's right before the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. Not only is their concern with worship, their concern is with God's holiness. Their concern is with God's holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said to me, this is Isaiah the prophet speaking, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is saying, I'm a sinner. Everything about me is sinful. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. This is all about the angels being concerned with the holiness of God. They praised him for his holiness. They proclaimed his holiness. And then when Isaiah came into his presence unholy, rather than Isaiah being judged and condemned on the spot, God utilized his angels in this instance to purify Isaiah's sin. And the picture is with they took the burning coal and they purified his lips from his sin. Angels' concern is with the worship of God. Angels' concern is with the holiness of God. That is their focus, which would be another thing to look at in terms of why are they so longing to understand and longing to wrap their arms around the salvation of sinners is because sinners are completely the opposite. We care nothing about the worship of God. We care nothing about holiness. Sinful humanity and the heavenly angels, they are completely opposite of one another in every regard. Flip to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And here we see why there are angels and why there are demons. Just like with humanity, the angels fell. Not all of the angels, but a portion of the angels fell. And we don't have time to get into this, but in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it talks about Satan. It talks about Satan and how he wanted to be higher than God. He was not satisfied with the role that God gave him. There was a lust, there was a longing, there was a prideful desire to have something that wasn't his, that was only God's. And that caused his fall. And here in Revelation 12, this is the newsreel highlights. This is the ESPN highlights. This is the video clip that you watch that shows what happened at the earthquake. For those who weren't there, for those who didn't experience it, to help people understand what went on. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And just bear with it. It gets a little cloudy, but we'll clear it up. And the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay. Because it's at Christmas, and it's the Bible, and it talks about a woman ready to give birth and a child to be born. We're all going, well, that must be Mary, and that must be Jesus. No. Strike that from your brain. This is a big picture look. This is a big picture look at history. The woman is Israel. The woman, this is about Israel. This is about Israel and Israel that's giving birth to the promised one. It's giving birth to the nation that will bring forth the son. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, verse 3, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. says that there was the dragon. Satan is identified in another place in Scripture as a dragon. And it says that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That is a picture of the fall of Satan and the angels. It says a third of them went with Satan. He swept them away. They were swept up into his rhetoric, into his pride, and they fell with him. And they came and they came to attack Israel. See, here's the thing. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel's constantly being trying to be destroyed spiritually so that Jesus couldn't come because God had promised the Messiah would come through there, would come through the line. Now you're probably going, this looks a little bit out of order. It looks like Israel and the formation of Israel and then giving birth to the nation, that happened, and then the dragon happened and Satan fell. Well, here's the thing about prophecy. First of all, prophecy gets condensed. It gets condensed. You get events that may have happened thousands of years apart. They get condensed very close together. So it looks like in the reading that they happened simultaneously. But then also you have a thing where there will be a kind of a big general picture. And then God will, at the end of that general picture, He'll give a very specific picture of something that happened in the midst of the general description that was going on. That's what's happening here. And like I said, we don't have time to get into and unpack the entire thing. But the fall happened when Satan took one third of the angels with him. And they went with him because they were standing in opposition to God. Now, it's in reference to, and this is personal opinion here, okay? Personal opinion. I cannot find scripture and verse here, all right? Personal opinion. The attack of Satan and the demons is always against God's people. Why is it always against humanity? Why is Satan so concerned with us? Well, what did Satan want according to what Isaiah and Ezekiel say? What did Satan want? He wanted to be higher than God. He wanted God's glory. When God created humanity, how did He create humanity? In the image of God. How were the angels created? They were just created. It was upon humanity that God placed His image. That jealousy, I believe that jealousy is what drove Satan to come down and tempt and test Adam and Eve and bring about the fall. Because Satan was not given the glory he wanted, but humanity was. And I speculate, please hear me say, speculate. When did Satan fall? I think it was right before he came down and tested Adam and Eve. Because in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it mentions that Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. He was there, and then he fell. So what we see, I believe, in Genesis chapter 3 is pretty close to when Satan fell. And that's when he swept the rest of the angels, or one third of the angels, with him. Now here's the thing. Here's again a difference between a little bit about angels. It's different between them and us. There is no salvation for angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, talk about the ministry of the Son coming down and being made like humanity because He had to be like us so that He could die for us and save us. And then He references angels, and this is what He says very, very specifically in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, verse 16, for assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Once angels sinned, When the angels made the decision, when Satan made his decision to go against God, their fate was sealed in that moment. Their one choice was their only choice. And when they made that choice, they were done. Now, let's go back to the angels longing to look into this whole thing of salvation. We sin repeatedly. Continually. Adam and Eve, they had, you know, it's the meme you see on Facebook. They had one job to do. And then there's a picture of complete destruction, okay? Adam and Eve had one thing to do. Don't eat of the tree. That's it. Don't eat of the tree. You've got everything. Don't eat of the tree. And they ate of the tree. Did they die right away? Nope. They lived for hundreds of years. And then they died. And guess what? God, right after they sinned, God promised He was going to send someone to defeat Satan. The seed of the woman was going to come and defeat the enemy. When the angels sinned, they were done. They were sentenced. It was complete. They were either sealed in their unholiness or sealed in their holiness. To the angels would be like, we don't get this. I don't understand how this box is going to open up because, wow, we had one shot. Humanity, over and over, they're like the sinning Energizer bunny. They just keep going. And then, if you're an angel, it gets even better. Since we're already in Hebrews, let's get back to chapter 1, verse 14. Let's look at verse 13, okay? Get a running start. Make sure we get the word angels in there. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, the angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, if you're an angel, this just keeps getting worse. Okay? You went with God. You did not go with Satan. You've been faithful. You've been perfect. You've been worshiping God. You've been serving God. Nothing wrong with your existence. Not one little breath of imperfection. And what's your job? Are they not all? The word all is a very interesting word in the Greek language. It means all. All. None are excluded. Every single angel, besides worship of God and being concerned with His holiness, oh, which by the way, fits into what their job is. Their job is to render service for those who will inherit salvation. Angels' job is to come serve, to be the servants of God, to minister to those who are going to be saved. Don't know what that ministry looks like. Don't know what the definition of that is, and honestly, I don't care. But what I do know is God sends His angels to serve those who are going to be saved and who are saved. And angels, I don't know, and I'm not going to get into the whole thing about guardian angels. I'm not necessarily sure. I'm not going to say there's not. I'm not necessarily sure in the full definition of that doctrine. But any angel that's been sent to serve me, that angel's got a full day's work ahead of him every minute. I'm no piece of cake. I am a real tool. I am a piece of work. I mean, all of the different metaphors that you can use. And they come and they serve me. They serve in ways I will never see, in ways I will never know, to ensure that I came to faith and ensure that my faith will be protected and will ensure and work to get me to obey and to get me to be faithful. But they are servants who are sent by God to wait on us. and they sit and have this compulsion, this strong desire to go, how is this all going to work out? What is this going to look like? Because this is a grease fire waiting to... this is like the pileup on the 405 in Los Angeles that everybody wants to go slowly by and look at to see the disaster. That's what we are as humanity. That's what we are as Christians. And the angels long to look. And then we come to the angels and Jesus. Because here's the thing. Go back to 1 Peter. And this, this would just completely flip me out if I was an angel. Talking about salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. Not verse 19. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The angels know that Jesus, before the foundation of the world, he was determined that he was going to come down and save sinners. And so, how were angels involved with that salvation? Well, it's a Christmas story. Angels announced his coming. It's literally my favorite part of the Christmas story. Well, Mary and Joseph, we talked about this multiple times. Angel comes into poor Mary. She has no idea what's going to happen to her when she walks into her room that night. Angel communicates to her, but here the angels coming in the sky to the shepherds, that to me, it just continually will always blow my mind when it comes to the Christmas story. Angels appearing in the sky, these low-life shepherds that are despised by society, and they're told about Christ. The angels announced his coming, and I guarantee you, the people that God sent those angels to would not have been their first choice. An insignificant little girl and these outcast shepherds, completely contrary to normal thought. And then Christ grows up and he goes out into the wilderness and he faces Satan to be tempted and to be tested, to show his power over sin, and to be victorious over the power of sin in his life. And it says in Matthew 4:11 that the angels ministered to him in his weakness. He was 40 days without food. In his humanity, he was weak. Here are these angels. They were with him in glory. They were with him in heaven. They know who Jesus is, and now they're coming alongside to bear him up in his weakness. They would have throttled their mind. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, Jesus, remember the story of Jesus is in the garden? And he knows he's going to suffer the wrath of God. But he doesn't know what it's like to suffer the wrath of God because he's never suffered the wrath of God. And he's praying, he's crying out to the Lord. It says the stress and the pressure is so great that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. And this is what Luke records about that moment. Luke 22. Verse 43, and it says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He's in the midst of crying, God, not take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will. And in that moment, an angel comes to strengthen him. The Savior, in his humanity, needed someone to bear his burdens. Needed an angel from the Lord to strengthen him. That would have been Okay, I know awkward, because I am awkward. I'm good with that, okay? I can't imagine the awkwardness that that angel must have felt going, Jesus is weak, and I've got to strengthen him. And I know I'm putting some human feelings into this, but completely out of their realm of experience. And then, Luke 24, verses 4 through 7, amongst other places, angels announced Christ's resurrection. And the fact that they would have to announce that God died and came back to life. So why the craving? Why would the angels lustfully look at the salvation of sinners and look into it like this mysterious package that needs unpacked that they just can't wrap their mind around? It's because they know God's holiness. They know the effects of sin. And they see our depravity. They see our sinfulness. And folks, they must be overwhelmed by grace. The grace that God would give to us. And in their mind, it would be how, why, what, huh? The whole picture for them. So as I was working through this, just in my own mind and heart this month, these are the Christmas cravings that I really come up with. Those who know best long the most. Those who know best long the most. And I see this with people. Those who know Christ deepest, most intimately, are the ones that crave for Him more. They're the ones that crave for that time when they will be with Him. It's why Paul could be completely torn in two and going, "Ah, God, I want to die so I can be in Your presence. But I know if I stay here, it's going to be fruitful ministry. I can't. I'm just torn." Because those who know Him most, the angels, crave the strongest. You see, because to know Christ is to long for Christ. And I guess that's where I want to ask a question right now is, do you long for Christ? Do you have a craving? Do you have a craving to know Jesus? To know more about Him? To understand what it means to walk with Him, what it means to serve Him. I mean, do you and I have that craving that wants to open up that box more and pull back the tissue paper to see every little bit of what the gift is? Or are we just satisfied, hey, I got a present. Woo! It's got a really pretty bow on it. It's got a red bow on it. Red bow signifies the blood of Jesus. Oh, and look, it's got the ribbon. It makes a cross blood. Ooh, I'm good. Well, we got to start there. But do you crave to unfold that package and to know Jesus more? And to serve Christ is to long for His glory. When we truly are intent and longing and craving to serve Jesus, that longing is fulfilled only by Him getting glory. And people turning to Him and worshiping Him. And really, the coming of Christ and the afterworkings of Christ through the apostles we've been looking at in the book of Acts, and to see sinners repenting of their sin and turning to faith, and seeing and the angels seeing people being martyred for their faith throughout history around the world. It's the work of God that's got to bring them satisfactions, that longing where they see a sinner transformed into Christ's likeness. See, that's Steve, why don't you guys come up? We're gonna close. The anticipation of the angels. The box slowly gets unfolded as we respond, craving the Savior. And they see sinners saved from their sin, saved to the holiness of God, saved to become like Christ. As our prayers go up to heaven, and the image in the book of Revelation is there's a scepter that's presented to God that's full of the praises of heaven and full of the prayers and praises of believers here on this earth. As the angels see that, their cravings, I can't imagine their cravings aren't just satisfied, but driven more, to see the work of God more in this world. And so we're gonna pray a little bit for just a moment as we light the fourth of the unity candles. The fourth candle is peace. And how appropriate. The outworking of the gospel, that thing that the angels so long to fully grasp and understand, is God bringing sinners into peace with Him and reconciling that broken, guilty relationship so that God and His creation can be reconciled to spend eternity together the way that we were created to spend with Him. So let's take a moment. Talk to God. If you need to confess your lack of craving for Him, talk to Him about that. If there's something you need to confess to Him, confess it. But praise Him. Praise Him that we, despite what would have been normally thought of in the heavenlies, would have gone against the grain of what the angels could have understood. God came down and saved sinners. Jesus, thank you. In your name we pray, amen. Spend some time talking to the Lord. And after just a little bit, I'll close that time of prayer, and then Steve and the team will lead us in a little bit more worship before we close.